Turn with me, please, to the first chapter of Acts. Acts chapter 1, and I'm reading from verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us, and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it,' and 'Let another take his office.' So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." And they put forward two, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Last time we looked at the first 11 verses of Acts chapter 1. In that section we saw that the risen Lord Jesus Christ gave his disciples two commands. The first was a short-term command, which we find in verse 4. He ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. Secondly, he gave them a long-term command, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." Well, I read this as a command. It could be taken as a prophecy, or as a statement of fact. Jesus could, in fact, be saying, "Here's what I predict, you will become my witnesses." But I consider it quite reasonable to regard it as a command. We know from verse 2 that those commands were given specifically to the 11 apostles. But we understand that the long-term command to be witnesses was given to them as representatives of the whole body of the church throughout all generations. The task of making disciples is a task unfinished, and the command to be his witnesses persists until that task is done, is one day finished, and our beloved Lord will return to claim the prize for which he died, and to judge those who have rejected him. We do not know when it will be, as Jesus said in verse 7, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority." But there is one thing of which we can be certain. In verse 11, "This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." And the final part of this little summary of Acts 1, verse 1 to 11, is that we noted we were in a special period. Acts 1 lies between, on the one hand, Christ breathing on his disciples in John chapter 2 and saying, "Receive my spirit," and on the other hand, Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. For our passage tonight, I have 3 points. And these are, firstly, the disciples believed in each other. Secondly, the disciples believed in prayer. And thirdly, the disciples believed in God's leading. So firstly, the disciples believed in each other in verses 12 to 14. And the disciples, and I use that term to refer to a wider group than the 11, believed in each other. In consideration of this point, we are focusing on verses 12 to 14. Verse 12, "Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the zealot and Judas the son of James. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers." As a brief aside, there is one remark I would like to make about these 3 verses. This is the last time that Mary, the mother of Jesus, is mentioned in Scripture. There is a Mary mentioned in Acts 12 and one in Romans 16, but it's unlikely that either of these could be Mary, the mother of Jesus. The prayers that are recorded in Acts and the epistles are not made to Mary, nor through Mary. And when Jesus taught his disciples to pray, he began, "Our Father." We find no teaching in Scripture to pray to Mary, to St. Jude, St. Christopher, or anybody else. Jesus says to pray, "Our Father." Now the apostles obeyed the Lord's short-term command and returned to Jerusalem to wait for the promise of the Father that you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now, in verse 5. It has been speculated that this upper room was the room that Jesus had kept the Passover meal with them on the eve of his execution. And it may also have been the room where he appeared to them on Easter Day in Luke 24 and John chapter 20. And while that is perhaps an interesting idea, we cannot tell from the words of Scripture. So it's not something we need to know concerning God, ourselves, and God's glorious plan of salvation. All that we need to know concerning these things can be found from God's word alone. There is quite a variety of people that made up this assembly of believers. There were men and women, apostles, and from want of a better term, ordinary people, and even members of the Lord's earthly family. It is true that the word which is translated as his brothers in verse 14 can be used to mean more remote relatives. However, its more usual sense is to refer to males born from a single womb, and there is no textual reason to take it in anything other than the usual sense. Of course, if you have a doctrine which cannot be found in the Bible that Mary remained a virgin throughout her life, then you have to adopt the less usual meaning of more remote relatives here. We read, for example, in John chapter 7, verse 5, that his brothers had not believed in him during his ministry, but they did come to trust him after the resurrection, as it says here in verse 14. Mary was there as a member of the assembly, participating in worship and prayer along with the others. The centre of their fellowship was the risen Christ, and all of them adored and magnified him. But how easy it would have been for someone to bring division into this beautiful assembly of humble people. The members of the Lord's family might have claimed special recognition. Or perhaps Peter could have been criticised for his cowardly denial of the Saviour. Or perhaps Peter might have blamed John because it was John who brought him into the high priest's house. John might have reminded the others that he had faithfully stood at the cross and had even been chosen by the Saviour to care for his mother. But there was none of this. There could have been division, but there wasn't. In fact, nobody was even arguing over who among them was the greatest. So the key phrase in these three verses is with one accord. There was among these believers a wonderful unity that bound them together in Christ, the kind of unity that Christians need today and throughout all ages. We must not idolise these folk or the time that they lived in. Later on in Acts, and much more so in the epistles, we read of divisions in the church. Many years ago, I had been a Christian for about 8 years, and I was used to relative harmony in my local church. We were of one accord. And then a situation arose, and there was a major disagreement. And this came as a real shock to me. I didn't understand how it could happen. We all loved the Lord. We all wanted to do his will. We all have the same spirit. We all believe the same Bible. We all pray for guidance on an issue. And apparently we get different answers. How could this be? I knew about the Reformation. I thought I could understand why Calvin and Luther couldn't agree about the divine presence in the communion bread and wine. But it seemed to me that the differences between Calvin and Zwingli were so much more marginal. Why could they not be of one accord? 30-odd years later, I find that disagreements in the church are no longer surprising, though I can't really say that I fully understand it, never mind begin to explain it properly. But one thing I have learned is that there's this little thing that gets in the way and spoils this unity, much as it spoils everything else. Well, I say it's a little thing. It's actually a little word, but a great big thing. S-I-N. Sin gets in the way of all that is good. As believers, We are completely forgiven. We are washed whiter than snow. We are a new creation. Yet for now, sin still mars our relationship with our Creator and Saviour. We seek His guidance. God's communication is perfect, but sin mars our hearing. It mars our understanding of our brethren, and it mars our relationship with them. Consider a case like the division between Paul and Barnabas in Acts chapter 15, where it says there arose a sharp disagreement so that they separated from each other. I don't suppose that the Lord was saying to Barnabas, take John Mark, and to Paul, don't take John Mark. Or perhaps he was. In the perfect wisdom of God, it was time for them to separate. So maybe he was saying to Barnabas, separate from Paul and take John Mark. And to Paul he was saying, separate from Barnabas and don't go with John Mark. But neither of them was hearing the first bit. They were just hearing the bit about John Mark. John Piper says, complete agreement in areas such as this will not happen in the body of Christ until we no longer see through a glass darkly. So let's come back to our passage. What are we to make of one accord? At this time, God, by His grace, gave His church a special blessing so that they were closer in agreement than is normally found in the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It's not enough for Christians to have faith in the Lord. We must also have faith in one another. We must be able to trust one another. To this relatively small group of believers, the Lord had given the solemn responsibility of bearing witness to a lost world, and none of them could do the job alone. They would experience severe persecution in the days ahead. One of them, James, would lay down his life for Christ in Acts chapter 12. It was not a time for asking who is the greatest or who committed the greatest sin. It was a time for praying together and standing together in the Lord as they waited and worshipped together. They were being better prepared for the work that lay before them. So my second point, the disciples believed in prayer. In verse 14, it says, devoting themselves to prayer. And then on into verse 24 and 25, it says, and they prayed and said, you, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. Prayer plays a significant role in the story of the church as recorded in the book of Acts. Here in Acts chapter 1, the believers prayed for guidance in making decisions. In Acts chapter 4, they prayed for courage to witness for Christ. In fact, prayer was a normal part of their daily ministry, as we read, for example, at the end of Acts chapter 2, the beginning of Acts chapter 3, and in Acts chapter 6. Stephen prayed as he was being stoned in Acts chapter 7. Peter and John prayed for the Samaritans in chapter 8. And Saul of Tarsus prayed after his conversion in chapter 9. And also in chapter 9, Peter prayed before he raised Dorcas from the dead. Cornelius prayed that God would show him how to be saved in Acts chapter 10. And Peter was on the housetop praying when God told him how to be the answer to Cornelius' prayers. The believers in John Mark's house prayed for Peter when he was in prison and the Lord delivered him both from prison and from death in Acts 12. The church at Antioch fasted and prayed before sending out Barnabas and Paul in Acts 13. It was at a prayer meeting in Philippi that God opened Lydia's heart in Acts 16. And another prayer meeting in Philippi in the same chapter opened the prison doors. Paul prayed for his friends before leaving them in Acts 20. And in the midst of a storm, he prayed for God's blessing in Acts 27. And after a storm, he prayed that God would heal a sick man in Acts 28. In most of the chapters in Acts, you find a reference to prayer, and the book makes it very clear that something happens when God's people pray. This is certainly a good lesson for us, the church, today. As our pastor Alan often says, we do not understand prayer. The Bible makes it clear that God is sovereign. His will is perfect. He will carry out that which is perfect, that which his perfect will has determined. He is supremely good. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? But on the other hand, the Bible makes it clear that God desires to hear our prayers, and he will act in response to our prayers. The Epistle of James says, "You do not have because you do not ask." And Jesus himself said in Luke 11, verses 9 to 13, "And I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" These are beautiful portions of Scripture, words we should take very seriously indeed, yet how they have been abused by the health and wealth preachers of today. The disciples believed in prayer, and they showed that they believed in prayer by praying. And thirdly, the disciples believed in God's leading. And here we're looking at verses 15 to 23. Why have I made this my third point when this comes before verse 24 and 25? Simply because without prayer, we cannot expect God's leading. Another little aside is that there were at this time more believers than the 120 that are mentioned here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we read, "For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me." There were more than 500 brothers. The apostles and others were in Jerusalem, but some argue that many of the believers at this time were in Galilee. The presence and influence of so many followers of Jesus in Galilee should not be forgotten, even if Luke is concerned to trace the expansion of the gospel along the road which begins at Jerusalem and leads to Rome. Why did the apostles decide that Judas needed to be replaced? The apostle James was killed in Acts chapter 12 and not replaced. As other of the 12 apostles died, they were not replaced. It was not because of his death that a replacement was needed. It was because of his betrayal of Christ. He was the son of perdition. He was no longer numbered among the 12. As the remaining apostles died, they were still numbered among the 12. If Judas did need to be replaced, why didn't Christ do it directly? He could have done so immediately after Judas's betrayal, or after his resurrection, but before his ascension. He had directly called the 12 in the first place. Why did he not directly appoint a replacement? Also, if Judas did need to be replaced and it had to be the apostles that made the appointment, was this the right time? Should they not have waited until after Pentecost? Jesus had specifically told them to go to Jerusalem and wait. He had not said in Acts chapter 1 verse 4, remain in Jerusalem and choose a new apostle. On the other hand, they hadn't been explicitly told to do nothing while waiting for the power from on high that would drive their witness. There were things they could do. Some have suggested that it was a mistake to choose Matthias because he is not mentioned again in the New Testament. If only they had waited for the Pentecostal filling with the Holy Spirit, then they would have waited and chosen Paul, the right one. However, of the 11 disciples that are listed here, only Peter, James and John are mentioned again in the New Testament after this list. So it would be rash to draw any conclusion from the lack of further mention of Matthias. The Lord Jesus was no longer with them to give them personal directions, but they were not without the leading of the Lord, for they had the word of God and prayer. In fact, the word of God and prayer formed the foundation of the ministry of the church, as recorded in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 6 verse 4, after the appointment of the first deacons, the apostles say, we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Peter has been criticized for taking charge, but I believe he was doing the will of God. Jesus had made it clear that Peter was to be their leader. Peter was perhaps the first among equals, but he was their recognized leader. His name is mentioned first in each listing of the apostles' names, including here in Acts chapter 1 verse 13. But should Peter and the others have waited until the Spirit had been given fully in chapter 2? We must not forget that the Lord had previously breathed on them and imparted the Spirit to them in John chapter 20. When the Spirit came at Pentecost, it was for the purpose of filling them with power and baptizing them into one body in Christ. We must also remember that the Lord had opened up their minds to understand the scriptures, as it says in Luke chapter 24, verse 45. When Peter referred here in Acts chapter 1 to Psalms 69:25 and Psalm 109, verse 8, he was not doing this on his own. He was being led by the Spirit of God. These people definitely believed in the divine inspiration of the Old Testament scriptures, and they also believed that these scriptures had practical application to their situation. Paul made it clear that he was not to be classified with the 12. And the 12 knew it. If the 12 thought that Paul was supposed to be one of them, they certainly didn't show it at first. In fact, they refused to admit Paul into the Jerusalem fellowship until Barnabas came to his rescue in Acts chapter 9. The 12 apostles ministered primarily to the 12 tribes of Israel, while Paul was sent to the Gentiles. Paul was not meant to be the 12th apostle. Peter and the other believers were in the will of God when they selected Matthias, and God gave his endorsement to Matthias by empowering him with the same spirit that was given to the other men whom Jesus had personally selected. Regarding the necessity for choosing a replacement for Judas, Warren Wiersbe says this: "It was necessary that 12 men witness at Pentecost to the 12 tribes of Israel, and also that 12 men be prepared to sit on the 12 thrones to judge the 12 tribes." Luke chapter 22. And from Acts 2-7, the witness was primarily to Israel, to the Jew first. Once the message had gone to the Gentiles, this Jewish emphasis began to decline. When the Apostle James was martyred, he was not replaced. Why? Because the official witness to Israel was now completed, and the message was now going out to Jews and Gentiles alike. There was no more need for 12 apostles to give witness to the 12 tribes of Israel. The believers prayed for God's guidance before they cast lots, because they wanted to select the man that God had already chosen. Proverbs 16 verse 33 says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." Their exalted Lord was working in them and through them from heaven. Is it right for us today to cast lots to determine the Lord's will, either in our own private lives or in a church meeting? I don't see that you can say it's wrong, because we find examples in the Old Testament, and we have this example here in Acts chapter 1. We also have that verse from Proverbs that I read just a moment ago. On the other hand, this here in Acts 1 is the very last occasion on which the casting of lots is mentioned in the Bible. Throughout the book of Acts, the disciples needed to discover the Lord's will in a variety of situations, and the casting of lots is not mentioned after this point. Our preference for voting as a method of seeking to determine the Lord's will is, I believe, a cultural thing. I don't find any evidence from the Bible that it's any better or any worse than casting lots. The Lord is sovereign, and his will be done. While it's not always easy to discover what God wants us to do, if we are willing to obey him, we should trust that he will reveal his will to us. What is important is that we follow the example of the early church by emphasizing the word of God and prayer. So just to recap and wrap up. Firstly, the disciples believed in each other. Secondly, the disciples believed in prayer. And thirdly, the disciples believed in God's leading. Those of us who are disciples need to do the same. But what if you are not a disciple? Well, remember that verse 11 says, "This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." If you are not a disciple, then I'm afraid that you are not ready for his return. Perhaps he will return tomorrow. Perhaps it will not be in your lifetime. But the Bible says, it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. And you are not ready. Do not put it off. The Bible says, now is the day of salvation. Do not put it off. Jesus says, repent and believe in the gospel. Do not put it off. Amen.